and we're basing many of the comments on the book of Ephesians, feeling that it's necessary to know your mission, to know what you should be doing. We need to know the nature of the church. Last week, in teaching this truth, we gave a logistical overview of the chart itself, showing that according to Ephesians 2, the world system represented by the semi-dark rectangle is under the control of Satan. His spirit works in the sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. And God's plan for this world system is not to change it. It is condemned. It is sold out to sin. It is dead in trespasses and sins. But he is calling out a group he has chosen before the foundation of the world called the saints or the church. And that is represented by all these pictures in here within the black rectangle. And we do have a purpose. We have a calling. We are headed somewhere. And this is a prophetic section here. We see the world has a destiny with judgment, but the world is saved, or the church is saved from judgment. We are connected with the heavenlies, seated with Christ. We have a heavenly calling. And so we'll be following tonight these three metaphors here in the book of Ephesians, where the church is viewed as a building, it is viewed as a body, and it is viewed as a wife or the bride of Christ to be, the wife to be. And this is meant to help define the calling and purpose of the church. As I believe we mentioned last week, if you're in the room of somebody's house, it helps to know what the purpose of that room is so you'll know what your activity should be. If it's a rec room, then you have more liberty. Is the church a social entity in this world? Is it a political entity? Is it a mission house that exists just solely for the purpose of reaching the unsaved? When you look at what the church is to God, to the Lord Jesus, in these three metaphors, these three things that are used, that we are, it helps define the purpose and calling. So in this world that's condemned, God has called out a people, and to God we are his building, we are the body of Christ, and Christ and the church are like husband and wife, according to Ephesians 5. And so if we start out in Ephesians 1 again, Ephesians 1. We spent a little time last week showing that before the foundation of the world, God wanted us before him, in Christ, in love. Not only before him as creatures, but before him as the placement of sons. Sons who have full status and relationship. Sons who will grow in maturity and wisdom like him. And sons who have ability to imitate God in their walk. It's a new race. It's a new creation in Christ Jesus, to use Ephesians 2 language. And in this process of getting sons, which is still going on, God has a purpose in all this. Why does he want sons before him? We didn't attempt to answer that last week, and before we go into the thrust of tonight's lesson, we'll look briefly at verse 5 and 6 of Ephesians 1. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, having predestinated us under the adoption of children, or the placement of sons, the adoption of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, this was according to his will and his good pleasure that he wanted sons before him. But there's a reason, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This whole program of God is for the praise of the glory of his grace. It is to magnify God. It is to show forth his attributes, namely his grace, as well as others. You look in verse 12. You'll see something similar, referring to the Jews who first believed, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. As we mentioned last week, and even in our Corinthians series, that the purpose of the church is designed for the glory of God. Not first of all for our pleasure, but for the glory and magnification of God, to the praise of his glory. You progress for a minute to chapter 2. You look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now that word show in some translations is exhibit, display. That we, the church, are not necessarily just designed for here, we're designed for there. There's a future, the ages to come. And in those ages to come, we're going to be like exhibits. You ever walk into a Hall of Fame or something? You see all these trophies. You say, wow, look at that. And what a great team. What a great player. And these plaques and trophies and so on. That we are going to be trophies or exhibits. We're going to be on display in the ages to come. And what we'll be displaying to even the principalities and powers, chapter 3 will indicate, is His grace. You know, when you see something special, you say, look at that. Can you believe that? Well, can you imagine the principalities and powers pointing to us who once were sons of disobedience, under wrath, sold out to Satan and sin, and said, look at them. Look at them. Look, they're like Christ. What grace. They didn't do it. They didn't earn it. Look at the lavish love and look at the finished product. Would you look at that? And the one that Gabriel might say to Michael. And so we're going to be on display as exhibits of grace in the ages to come. That this whole idea of having sons before Him in love is to show forth the fullness of the Father and His grace. And I don't know how you know grace unless you've been in a position of not deserving anything. That might make you think of why it was before the foundation of the world. Why was sin allowed? Why was the fall allowed? Why was Satan allowed? How do you show grace unless you're in a position where you deserve the office? To the praise of the glory of His grace. And this is what God is after in the church. And as we look tonight at what the church is to God, we want to go into chapters 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5 briefly to get the nature of the church and to see that we're a special type of building to Him and that we are the body of the head, Christ, and Christ and the church are like husband and wife. And so having said that, if you now go to chapter 2, and we're just going to look at selected portions here. In displaying His grace, in displaying His glory, in a world of darkness controlled by Satan, in a world with sons of disobedience, there are sons of God. And He looks in this world of darkness, in this whole world system, and He sees a building down there that's a temple that He has formed. Now, we hope to say more about this next week in the nature of this temple coming out of Judaism and what it is and what it isn't. But tonight, I'd just like to take you down to verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, we're going to be a building, but it's a spiritual building. The cornerstone is not a brick, but it's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 21. In whom, that is Christ, all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, as He views the church as His building, you are His building. You're builded together. We're a special type of building. We are a growing holy temple. And so when God views the church as His building, it is a temple. Now, when you think of the relationship of a building, our Lord Jesus is the cornerstone or the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 will say, no other foundation can any man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we have a relationship of a building and a foundation. What is the value, brothers, what is the value of a foundation to a building, the relationship of a foundation to a building? Well, to build on. Why? What becomes the importance of the foundation that the building will never possess?
Stability.
The building will collapse if there's not stability, if there's not something solid, if it doesn't, it gives it a platform to stand on. You see, the church is never meant to be we never design our own platform. We never unify over things and say, this is what we think a good cause is, this is what we agree on. We're not the foundation. We are erected on something already laid. And that's something that the person and work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. And so the relation is, He's primary. He comes first. He's the stable one. He's what we're built on, not Him on us. We don't come up with ideas and say, Lord, would You bless our ideas? We should be built on Him. And when you think of a temple, you not only think of a relationship of a building and a foundation, you think of glory and holiness. That's what is associated with a temple. Glory, where He's worshipped and magnified, and holiness. Notice what kind of a temple it is. It is a holy temple in the Lord. Now, last night with some of the young men, we got into an interesting discussion on holiness and righteousness. And while they certainly have some overlapping ideas, there is a technical distinction between righteousness and holiness. When God speaks of his temple being holy, his church being holy, the born-again family being holy, holy simply means to be separated from the unclean and consecrated unto God in what he calls clean. You get to Leviticus 10:10, it says that you might put difference between the unclean and clean and holy and unholy. Holiness has to do with separation. You'll get to 2 Corinthians 6 and it'll say, what, know you not that you are the temple of God? You're the temple. It says God dwells in you. You see, the purpose of a temple is that someone lives in it. And it's a habitation of God. Where does God live today? You say, well, he lives in heaven. And that he does. But through the Spirit, he lives on earth. But not in Satan's world system. Not per se in Washington, D.C. or Rome. But he lives in the body of born-again believers. We are a habitation for God. And we are a temple for God. But a holy temple. And holiness, as we were saying, is separation from what God calls unclean. And consecration on what he calls clean. Now, I want to give you a couple examples just to make you think. We were discussing some of this last night. In the Bible, there's another word, righteousness. Or that means justice, to do what is right. Technically speaking, righteousness is somewhat different than holiness. You see, in our, if I could use a very crass example, but it happens today and it shouldn't happen. In our society, it is perfectly legal. You have not broken a rule to go out to a store today because of the perverted interpretation of freedom of speech and buy a dirty magazine. You cannot be arrested for that. You are considered not unjust for, you haven't broken a law. And so as far as the citizens of our country are concerned, it's a righteous act to do that. It really is. But you see, God has called exposing nakedness outside the marriage bond as unclean. Not to look at another person's nakedness. God has called it unclean. So going out and doing that, the world would not call it you wouldn't be unjust. But you would be unholy. You would be touching what God calls unclean. And then there's things God calls clean. He calls the assembling in his name. Now the world wouldn't say that's a righteous thing to do, to assemble in Christ's name. But it is a holy thing to do, to be consecrated to the person of Christ. And all throughout the Bible, you will see that there are things that are perfectly just in this world. But the reason you'll be different, the reason the church is to be different, God has called it unclean. So you're to separate from it. And the reason you'll be involved in some things, the world will say, well, that seems strange. There's no rule that says you have to do that. But God has called it clean. And it's consecration from your heart to God. I'd like to show you a little bit on this. That when you think of us being a building that is a temple, it is a holy temple. God will have a people separated from what he calls unclean and consecrated unto himself. We're a peculiar, a unique people. Now, for a minute, just to follow this idea of holiness, if you'd go, please, to Leviticus chapter 20. We'll come back here, but Leviticus chapter 20. And we'll go down to verse 26. Leviticus 20. And Leviticus talks more about holiness than any other book in the Old Testament. It has always to do with clean and unclean. It goes beyond just justice in your ethical dealing. It goes into the religious sphere of worship to glory to God. Leviticus 20 and verse 26. Verse 26 reads this way. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. When you think of holiness, it's a separation, it's severed. Back in 2 Corinthians 6, when it says, come out from among men and be ye separate, because you're the holy temple of God. I've severed you. I've taken, separated you from this, that you should be mine. I've attached you to myself. And so, when you are called a holy temple, it gives you your calling. Your calling and my calling as the church of God is that we have been severed from this world's mindset, from its ways, from its thinking, and we are God's. We are his. And not only does God view the body as a whole as that, you'll remember the local assembly when you get to like 1 Corinthians 3:16. He'll say, what, know you not that ye are the temple of God? And that the temple of God is what? Holy. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Because the temple of God is holy, he doesn't want it defiled. And we are the temple, and it always has to do with holiness, that we are separated from what God calls unclean. That's why it's so important in an assembly that sin is not tolerated. That unscriptural practices that God condemns in His Word are not tolerated. That even a clergy laity system isn't God's directive will in the Bible. He wants us separated from what He calls wrong and consecrated under what He calls right. That's holiness. And we are a holy temple in the Lord, not only as a whole body of Christ, but also as a local group, and even your individual body is the temple of God. And once again, the word holy will be attached to that. Something else on that, if you go to Numbers chapter 6, please. And here is the vow of the Nazarene. And just to see this here, you look at verse 5 of Numbers 6. In all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he the separation himself unto the Lord. And he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. Now, in this consecration where he was considered holy and consecrated to God, it's called his separation. In other words, he would not be there to do his own will. The vow he made to God, he would there to be do God's will. So there's separation and consecration and holiness. And much more could be said on that, but time doesn't permit. But brothers and sisters, when God calls you a temple, it's a holy temple because it's a habitation of God. Psalm 93:5 says, holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. One of the feature marks of God's house is holiness. And if you and I make the mistake of equating that synonymously with righteousness, we'll think as long as people are living morally upright and ethically, well, then that's fine. But what about if you're not separated from what God calls unclean, even religiously, and consecrated unto God? That's holiness. And that's what He wants out of His temple. In the midst of a dark world controlled by Satan, God is building a holy temple. And not only is it connected with holiness, it's connected with glory. You know, I believe it's Psalm 29:9 that says, in His temple, every whit of it uttereth glory. Or some translations, everyone shall say glory. The beauty of the temple magnified God, the tabernacle and the temple. And we are to show forth unto Him be glory in the church, Ephesians will tell in 3:21. So what are we here for? Are we just a mission house? Do we just exist to see the unsaved saved? Oh, that is a calling. But we are here for more than that. We are here to be consecrated unto God, separated from what's unclean as a testimony, and to utter and declare His glory. For this world's not giving them glory. So the church is far more than a mission house. It's not to downplay that, but to get the big picture, we are His holy temple in the Lord. Now, we're only spending a few minutes on each of these as we go through this, but before we progress to the next one, the body, any brothers have something to add or comments or questions? We hope no rebuttals. Yes, brother.
Could you define or give us an example of glory? What is glory?
Okay, the question is, what is glory? The elementary or the basic meaning, Brother Ted, of glory is to be exalted. A movie star is glorified. They're exalted in the newspapers. They're given calm space or time on TV. There are pictures all over. It simply means to be exalted or promoted. And that is the meaning of it. And God is to be exalted. We are to give Him the attention. Talk it just like a ball player. They'll tell about his catch. We'll say, well, he received the glory. We tell about God's grace and His love and so on. And so it is to exalt God. Maybe some could add to that, but that's the basic meaning of the word glory. And someday we'll be glorified, we'll be exalted, lifted up, and like Him. Anybody else? Well, then we'll briefly go to Ephesians 4. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to come back to chapter 2 and look a little bit more how He formed this. And to really get into the nature of the church compared to Israel. But we'll save that for next week. We'll stick with our metaphors of what we are, actually, as you go to Ephesians 4, please. And we're at this part on the chart. We're also the body of Christ. We're not only the building of God where He habitats, His temple. There is no temple in Jerusalem. You and I are the temple, individually, assembly-wise, and universally. But we're also the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's in heaven. But we're connected by the Spirit, not physically yet, and we are His body, and some of us are still on earth. Now, with that in mind, I have you briefly in a well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 4. chapter 1 already told us that Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Ephesians 5:23 will say Christ is the head of the body. Ephesians 4:15 will give the Lord Jesus Christ the position of the head. But with that in mind, and then we're the body, you look at verse 13. And we have in a body the relationship not of a foundation of a building, but of a body and a head. A body and a head. It's a living organism. You see, a body's alive. So the church is something living. It's what's coursing through the veins of the church is the Holy Spirit of God, the true church. We are a living organism. That's what a body is. And when you think of body, think of the relationship of a body to the head. And the key words for body are growth and action. What do you expect out of a body? You say, well, I like to see it grow. And I like to see it work. I like to see it evolve. Growth and action. You'll see that come through here in verse 13. Ephesians 4. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's growth. That he wants to see you and I come into the fullness of Christ-likeness in our character, in our love for God, in our actions and reactions, that we are Christ, little Christ, not in the sense of authority, but Christ-like ones. Growth, maturity, as we mentioned last week. And then you drop down to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Then at the end of verse 16, right at the end, it speaks of making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so the body is self-growing, the edifying of itself in love. Christ is the head. He gives gifts to it. And through the Spirit, all comes from Christ. And the body, without any help from the world, and that's a lesson we need to learn, without any help from the world, is edifying itself. Christ is sufficient for the body to be built up. And so the body's a living organism. Now the emphasis is not per se on holiness and glory, not to say that disappears, but it's on growth and action. May grow into the head. And then as it goes on to say, may be involved in the work of the ministry. That's in verse 12. The work of serving God. That's growth and action. Now, when we think of this analogy of what we are, the body and the head, what is the relationship of a head to the body? I'm going to call on these young people back here on the left. What is the relationship of your head, young man, to the body? Any guesses? Yeah, and how does it do that? It controls the body, Andy. With the brain. It has the wisdom. It has all the smarts are there, at least in theory. And there it is. It has the brain. And every intelligent action your body makes comes from the brain center, the computer center, as we might say today. Now, these analogies, this teaching is meant to convey that. When you get to the book of Colossians, would one of you young men go to Colossians 2:3 and just read out loud Colossians 2:3, please? It's speaking of Christ being the head, but watch what Colossians 2:3 says. Somebody read that nice and loud. Okay, just stay in Colossians for a minute, Andy. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Speaking of Christ the head, all the wisdom, all the knowledge of God is in him. Now, where do we go as a church to get that for our intelligent actions? Do we go to the philosophies of the world? Do we go to the traditions of religion? Do we go to our rational common sense? And say, well, it seems right to me. You see, a body needs to go to the head. And for growth and action, we need to go to the head for all the wisdom you need for Christian life. All the knowledge you have, it's hid in the head. It always is. It always is in the head. And we need to draw from him. Now, some in the Colossian assembly weren't doing that. And now, Andy, I'd like you to read verse 19, and you'll see a problem there. 2:19 of Colossians. Okay, not holding the head. Now, it doesn't mean they deny Jesus was Lord or even Savior. But to draw in decisions for their worship and their service, they got it from their fleshly mind, verse 18 says, seduced by teachers and appearances of angels, so-called, and whatever. But they were not drawing, they were not holding the head. And, of course, you ever see a headless chicken, it just goes all over the place. And sometimes, as Christians, we are unstable and wonder, we must hold the head. And what a lesson, not only individually, but corporately. Christ is the head, and that means he's the total wisdom, and we need to draw everything and get into that word. As Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Get rich in His Word, and you'll know how to guide your life. You'll know what pleases Him. And that'll produce growth and action. Now, you notice up here, and I just want to briefly touch on it, when it comes to the body, back in Ephesians 4, it talked of the work of the ministry, which is edifying the body. That each of us is to be involved in the great ministry of building up the body into Christ's likeness. Someday, in our maturity, He's going to use us in the ages to come. Right now, we're in the growing stage. We're in the growing stage. And the work of the ministry, the vision of God, is the edification of the special body, the body of Christ. It is different than the world. Now, time won't permit to go into all these, but we have seven things here listed on the chart. As you read through the 22 epistles directed to churches or saints in the New Testament, the issues, the passions of God through His apostles and writers are these seven things. The church, you will see, is not a social organization to the world. Not that we shouldn't do good unto all men when opportunity arises. We are not necessarily a new political party to Christianize the world. That is not the issue in the New Testament. It is not even to teach us in the 22 epistles of how to be a mission house. The church is to go out with the gospel. We are to witness, and then there's a special gift. But as we assemble together and as we continue on our mission, there's even a bigger mission. Evangelism is simply a stepping stone to the bigger mission. We are a growing body, and the issues are the issues you would have with your physical body. When it comes to your physical body, we're worried about education and wisdom. We try to get the right schools. And as we've already touched on, God cares what gets in your mind. Those are issues, what gets in the mind of believers. And then we care about love, and we want to be loved. And you'll see exhortations to love one another and how to show that love. Those are the issues God is concerned about for the body of Christ. And then there's the performance, and that could touch on things like holiness. I think we care how our body performs. And as you get older, you see certain parts not performing like they want you to, and you might call the doctor or take some special food, and you get concerned when it doesn't perform. God wants a performance of righteousness and holiness, and He constantly exhorts the church in that. How do we perform for Him? Those are the issues that we need to be aware of and involved with one another. That's the work in a ministry. And then how about diet? Most of us are very diet conscious, one way or the other. And we want the foods we like or the healthy foods. And we see all kind of magazines in Satan's world system of how to get the best diet. And maybe there's some good points in some of them. But you know, when you get to the epistles, He's concerned about diet. What kind of diet do you think He's concerned about? Huh? Spiritual. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. And that's why the Bible's warning against false doctrine, because they can give you junk food. How would you feel if you ate 10 bags of potato chips today? He would say, I would just feel so bloated and greasy, I'd feel sick. Well, if you get nothing but garbage teaching or weak, watered-down teaching, you're going to be spiritually deficient. And so that's why the church has to guard and identify false teaching and teach correctly. You need a good diet. Those are the issues, because God wants a strong body. And then there's the health of the body. I mean, when you see a little something developing on you and it's spreading, or you feel stomach, you either get to the doctor or you get some medicine. You don't let it, you try to solve it. If it's a germ, you try to kill it. Well, when there's sin in God's church, or division, or strife, or false teaching, it's like a gangrene, the Bible teaches. What do you think God wants done with it? So, I want to cut out. Put away that wicked person, 1 Corinthians 5:13, because it'll leaven the whole lump. Others will not fear if sin is not disciplined. These are the issues, God. Just like you're worried about the health of your body, God's concerned about the body of the Lord. And we need to be too. And then, as we already touched on, there's the growth. We want a body to grow. And we see the gifts are given to the church, including the evangelists, that we may grow. That we may grow as we grow in the things of the Lord. And then, of course, the working. If you got up one morning and your heart was beating too fast and your leg moved but your arm didn't want to move with it, your body's not synchronized. And there's much teaching on the unity and unifying in the name and speaking the same thing on the Lord Jesus Christ and working together, that the body performs when it's synchronized. Unity. Now, these are all issues, and this is what the epistles, this is what God's concerned with. And as a young person or an older person, if you give your life to the building of Christ, the body, whether it's the base, whether it's the starting gift, the evangelist, or whatever He gives you, you will not be disappointed. You'll be involved in what God is doing. I will build my church. There's a body growing for the ages to come, and it's growing in the Christ-likeness, and these are the issues of the New Testament for you, the believer. Now, just in our closing minutes, if you'll go to Ephesians 5, you'll see another type or metaphor that the church is viewed at. And as we do it, any brothers have some comments on the body. Well, then we go to Ephesians 5. He's teaching a parallel truth here, husband and wives, but as he teaches husband and wives, where the husband's the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, and that the church is subject unto Christ as the wife should be to the husband, he'll then go down to 31, verse 31, and say this. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Husband and wife, but it's a great mystery. It's also a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. And so here we view, if we could use 2 Corinthians type of teaching, where we're looked as an engaged virgin, as we were on a couple Sundays ago, that he may present us to one husband as a chaste virgin. Revelation 19 speaks of the marriage of the Lamb as well as the marriage supper. But that the wife has made herself ready. But until the actual marriage day, you're looked at as a bride, an engaged virgin. And Christ and the church, we're one flesh. We're not united physically yet, but we are engaged. We're betrothed to Him. We're linked to Him. Now, when you view yourself as that, it'll give you your nature and calling. You see, the relationship between a bride is with a bridegroom. And the bridegroom loves and gives himself for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So the bridegroom is the initiator. Christ was the initiator. He's the pursuer. Get a little practical lesson. Men, you be the pursuers, young men, of the girls. Girls, don't you pursue. You wait on the guy. And I don't want to use New Age language here, but scripturally, you're valuable. I was going to say you're worth it, but yeah. You have a value. Your virginity is a value. And that should be given to only anybody in marriage, a man who makes the commitment and after the marriage. And the man should see the value and pursue and treat you with ladylike courtesy. And it's not the other way around. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He was the pursuer. He sought us. He gave of himself. That's where we get the tradition, and not to say there can never be any changes of it, but the tradition of when the man goes after the woman, he's the one who gives. He buys the dinner. He gives the gift. There's a lot of good in that. Not to say the wife could, the wife. Not to say the girl could never pay the bill. But especially in our day, the man was always the one wooing the woman. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The relationship of the church is as the church is subject unto Christ. Look at verse 24. Ephesians 5 and verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Subject means to stay under the authority, to stay under. You see, the relationship here, that we stay under him and devoted to him. As a bridegroom waiting for her, a bride waiting for her wedding day, she's not interested in pursuing others. She's preparing herself for the bridegroom. You see, our relationship is purity and faithfulness. Those are the key words. That we are keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. It's filthy way of doing things in entertainment. Unspotted from association with false religion. We were on that, weren't we, a couple weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 11. He said there's another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And he thought the Corinthians would lose their spiritual virginity, just not in going out and gambling, those physical sins, so to speak, but in associating with idols and with counterfeit religions. And they're out there today. And that's why we protest when Christianity, to cure the world's social ills, as if that was our calling, will merge in a Christian coalition with false gospels. How would you like it if your wife says, you know, honey, I want those drug addicts down the road, I really want to help them. Well, that's great, she wants to help. I'm going to go live with them and try to rehabilitate them. Oh, you might want to help them, but that's not the way you help them. You see, there's a godly jealousy. And so the wife keeps herself for the husband under him and his authority, and in purity and faithfulness prepares herself for the wedding day. Huh? That's the calling of the church. that He loves and gave Himself for it. And now, in purity and faithfulness, we are under Him and we follow Him and obey Him and are waiting for that wedding day. And so it's not just an issue of, well, we've got to solve this problem in the world to solve that problem. The bigger issue is, I want to keep myself unspotted, a virgin. I want to keep myself out of false religion, even though it might call Christian. I am exclusively for you, gathered to you. These are the issues of the New Testament when you start to see of what the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ephesians chapter 2 will show it a holy temple, that type of a building. Ephesians 4, as well as other scriptures, shows it the body, and our head at the present is in heaven. And then, it's a great mystery, husband and wife, but I speak concerning the Christ and the church. There's much more on those things. But that starts to give you a little nature and to understand our mission and our calling down here and why the epistles are addressed the way they are. Now, before we close in prayer, does any brother have some comments or questions on tonight's lesson? Brother Dave.
Yeah, armor.
Yeah. Okay, Dave's question, when it speaks of putting on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand, is that addressed personally or could that be a corporate thing to the church? I believe, Dave, the answer would be both. The word ye, and the King James is one of the few translations that still preserves that, is always plural, you all. Okay, so he's addressing all the saints at Ephesus. There certainly is an individual aspect to it. And all these things, even the temple, as we shared briefly, Corinthians will share there's an individual aspect to it. What? No, you're not. Your body is the temple of Christ. Your body is, the assembly is, and the whole universal church. So I believe there is certainly an individual, but I think as an assembly, as a church, let me show you Ephesians 4:13, and I know that's not chapter 6, but let me tell you why I think this, we got to think collectively too. You see, I might be standing, but how about my brother or sister? There needs to be the work of the ministry to help them stand. Because look at verse 13 of Ephesians 4. Till we all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man, etc. And then verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, that's satanic activity, and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Now my point is, till we all come together in the unity of faith. You or I or somebody might feel we're growing in the unity of faith. But is the body of Christ as a whole growing in the unity of faith? Well, we say there are some problems. But God is after just not individuality, but corporately here. And I think that would fairly apply both ways. Maybe Brother Dale or others. Jim, how do you feel on that? One or two crazy soldiers can cause a defeat, right? No? Yeah. Anyone else in closing? Brother John.